Dar Rant brings back many memories. I guess that statement's been made before. Huh? That's what I heard. Well, let me tell you my story. Oh. During my days at Wheaton, I'd never heard of the Navigators, but I was working with Young Life. In fact, Carol was on the staff of Young Life for a while after, just shortly after we'd gotten married. But during my last 2 years at Wheaton, I had a Young Life club back in the Chicago area. And Carol and I, at that time, were going together, quote unquote, and eventually got engaged. And then we broke our engagement a total of 3 times during the period of about 2.5 years. There were a number of problems involved with it, but let me just tell you this to encourage your hearts. I had athletics, I had Carol, and I had studies, and all she had was studies and me. And so from my standpoint, it was probably one too many things for me to really handle effectively. And usually the third person that took it on the nose was Carol. And so I was the culprit behind our breaking and parting for the most part. There's two sides to every story, but I'll take most of the blame for it. And Carol was a year ahead of me at college, and we had made our final break, you know, that spring. It was all over. Everything was, we would never see one another again. God did not mean us to be together. And so she graduated and went home to Michigan with her parents, and we shook hands goodbye. And dumb. And I was coming out to spend the summer here at Star Ranch. I was going to work on the work crew. Well, all the way out, the further west I got, driving out with a bunch of other kids, the more miserable I became. And then when I got out here, they put me to work pulling some kind of a disease off of these fir trees around here. And so all day long, I was up on a ladder working by myself, pulling these dumb things off these fir trees. I mean, it didn't take much brain power. The first 5 minutes, you had to think about what you were doing, but after that, it was just automatic. And so all I could think about was Carol. And the more I thought about her, and the more I thought about the situation that now existed, the more miserable I got. This went on for several days. And finally, one afternoon, I was right up over in here someplace on this ladder, pulling these things off these fir trees, and I got so miserable inside that I began to weep. I just began to cry right there on the ladder. So I got down off the ladder and I made my way up the hill over here. Jack, I hope you're not taping this. And went up to my room and I got down on my knees beside my bunk there and I began to pray. Lord, what have I done? How can I remedy this situation? Is Carol really the gal? And have I really blown it? And I have no idea how long I was there praying. But after a while, and this is the only time in my life that I've ever experienced anything like this, if I had to swear on a Bible today that God spoke to me audibly, I'd have to say yes. But it was as though he did, and he said, Jack, Carol is the girl for you. And that's all that was said. And I continued praying for a while, got up off my knees, and there I stood in an empty room with that word from God, with Carol 1,300 or 1,400 miles back in Michigan, and I didn't know what to do. So I went over to Jim Rayburn's office. Jim was the founder, as you know, of Young Life and the president at that time. And I'd gotten to be pretty good friends with him. And I went over to his office, asked his secretary if I could see him, and she said, sure. So I walked in his office and sat down and related this whole story to him, only I went under the background of it and then brought him up to date. And I said, Jim, I don't know what to do. What I need some advice. What should I do? He says, well, I think you ought to go back and tell Carol. And I said, I can't. I said, I don't have any money. I have no way of getting there. I can call her on the phone, but I know that it's not, you know, this thing has gone so far that a telephone conversation is not the way to do it. He says, well, I'll loan you the money to go back on the train. And he picked up the phone, called his secretary. He says, get Jack a reservation on the Chicago Rocket this afternoon and the Rock Island Rocket. That was... And she did it, and he gave me the money. I got the ticket. I went down to the train station. He says, before I left here, he says, by the way, you better send her a telegram and tell her you're coming. And I said, yeah, good idea. And I did, and I had no idea whether she would meet me in Chicago or not, but she did. Her parents were rather reluctant at that point, but she came, and we met at the... Dearborn Street Station in Chicago. And we sat there on a wooden bench, and I related this whole experience to her, told her that I loved her, and from that day on, then we went up to her house and explained it all to her parents. But from that day on, there has never been a doubt in my mind that Carol was the gal for me. And of course, this September, we celebrate our 25th wedding anniversary. And so we're looking forward to that. But that's some of the memories that I have of Star Ranch. Then I climbed on the train and came back out here and worked the rest of the summer, and I was very content pulling those dumb things off these trees. Yeah. Huh. That summer we had another experience here that was rather startling. One afternoon we were playing ball. There was a softball game going on out here at the Diamond, and one of these quick storms came over the mountains, and a bolt of lightning hit the backstop out there, and there was one kid, one high school kid standing there by it. It killed him instantly, and it jumped across the road and hit Jim Rayburn and one or two other guys, and Jim was laid up for about a week, partially paralyzed, but he came out of it, and... that night, we had a meeting right in this room. And I forget who spoke, but they preached the gospel, and I guess about 25 or 30 kids trusted the Lord that night. So that was quite a summer here, that summer. I'd like to have you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Several months ago, Helene and I were sitting in a restaurant in Columbus, Ohio, talking about this conference, among other things, and we got to chatting about some of the needs that are prevalent throughout the NAV work, and then we zeroed in particularly in relation to the girls' ministry and some observations. She just was beginning a trip, or she's about halfway through a trip through the Northern Division at that time, and we were talking about some of the things that she had observed. And as a result of that conversation, when we were talking about training girls and using objectives to do this in a very practical way, out of that conversation came this message this morning. And it's really not a message as such. It's sort of a half message and half workshop type of thing, because I want to give you some practical things that you can take home and chew on and use and adapt as you see fit. But that's sort of the background on what we're going to be talking about this morning. And looking over the schedule, I see that you either have or will have some workshops that relate either partially or totally to what I'm going to be talking about this morning. So I don't know whether I'm covering ground that has already been covered or not, but we'll see what happens, and if it's helpful to you, we'll find. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 10. According to the commission of God given to me, Paul felt very strongly that he, as a master builder, was given a commission from God to participate in this particular phase of the ministry that God had called him to. And the question I would ask you this morning is, do you feel commissioned of God to be a builder? And if you don't, I would suggest that sometime in the very near future, perhaps over a period of time, a week or a month, that you get some protracted time alone with the Lord and get this issue settled. Do you have a call from God, a commission from God to build into the lives of other gals as a wise master builder? Because that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. According to the commission of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and another man is building upon it. Let each man or woman take care how he or she builds upon it. Take care. Quality control is a very key issue in the building process. Just in roaming around this new home that we've just moved into, we're sure God led us into it, and yet as I have walked around it just since yesterday, I can find little things that could have been done better if the carpenter had been just a little more careful. Quality control. It's true in the construction business, and that's what we're in. We're in the construction business. We're building into the lives of people. And we need to take care how we build. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, each man's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire, and fire will test what sort of work each has done, the quality that we have put into the lives of people. Several years ago, I was sitting in a restaurant talking with two young men, both of whom were on the NAV staff. One was from England, the other had just started a ministry up at Central Michigan University at Mount Pleasant, Michigan. Ben Blackiston and Chuck, somebody from England. And we got to talking about Ben's ministry up at Mount Pleasant. He had been there several months now. And I was trying to get out of Ben what had really happened and what was really turning him on in the ministry. And I eventually got to the question, well, what is the most exciting thing to you about your ministry up there? And he thought for a minute, and he listed three guys' names. And he said, these three men are the most exciting thing that's happened to me since I've been up there. I said, well, tell me about them. So he began to relate a little bit about how he first came into touch with them and what had happened and how God had knit their hearts together and how they were beginning to grow now and some of the things that they were doing together in the ministry and in Bible study and scripture memory and so forth. And he had mentioned three or four things they were doing, and I said, well, what else do you do with these guys? He said, well, I have each of them over for breakfast one morning a week individually, and we spend about 2 hours together. We have breakfast together, and then we spend about 2 hours together just fellowshipping in the Word and then praying together. And I said, well, what else do you do? Well, he mentioned two or three other things, like going out in evangelism and having a weekly Bible study and praying together from time to time. I said, what else do you do? Well, that was about it. I said, all right, let's go back to that time, those 2 hours each morning, one morning a week that you spend with these fellows. What do you do during that time? And roughly what he told me is, well, we get caught up on what has happened in each other's lives over the past week or so, or since we last saw one another, which could only be 2 or 3 days sometimes. Then we spend some time just fellowshipping in the Word, and then we spend some time in prayer. I said, well, what do you do specifically during that time of fellowshipping in the Word? And he said, well, we usually just share what we've gotten out of our quiet time, or maybe something that God has spoken to us from a Bible study. I said, anything else? He says, no, that's usually what it is. I said, Ben, what is your objective in getting together for those 2 hours, three mornings a week with those three men? What do you really want to see God do during that specific period of time? Well, I was sitting across the table from him, and he got a, you know what a blank expression looks like? Well, that was his face at that time. He had a blank expression. And he says, I'm not really sure what you're driving at. And I said, well, what are you doing to ensure that these three men will become reproducing disciples? I said, isn't that what you want to happen? He says, yeah, I sure want to see that happen. But he says, as far as knowing how to accomplish that and what my objective is, I'm not really sure. Well, that tipped me off to a number of things, and so we spent the next 3 or 4 hours discussing this, and the food came, and they just sat there, and it got cold, and we never did eat our meal, but we kept going on this particular subject. Now, let me point some things out. There was no doubt in my mind that Ben had a tremendous heart for these three guys. If you know Ben Blackiston, you know that he's got a heart of love and compassion for people. He is a unique individual in that respect. He really knows how to give himself to people. And Ben had a certain amount of conviction on things that he was doing to help these men grow in their lives, such as Bible study, scripture memory, giving their testimony, evangelism. Thirdly, it was pretty obvious that he had no concrete objectives. He really didn't know where he was headed. He was doing something. He was involved in activities. And many of them were right. But he didn't have a goal out there toward which he was shooting, which God had really laid on his heart. Fourthly, he had no standards to really challenge these men by. Because he had no objectives, he had no standards, which would turn them on and challenge them and put a little bite into particularly that 2-hour time that he had with those guys each week. And as a result of all this, and this is the fifth thing, the methods that he was using were pretty much hit and miss. Now, let me take off from that story now and mention to you 5 essential ingredients in training. Now, I'm thinking primarily in the context of training individuals, but these ingredients do not only apply to the training of an individual in a man-to-man or a man-to-man type situation. It also applies, these same things apply in the context of a total area ministry. And there are some of you here who are responsible for more than maybe just a little Bible study group with whom you meet individually with some of them. You have greater responsibility. You may be responsible for the gal's ministry in a dorm or even a whole campus or even more. And so these same principles that we're going to talk about apply in any kind of a situation where there is training going on. First of all, a heart for people. Any training that we do, gals, I feel, has to be permeated with a heart of love that is demonstrable. It's caught. It's obvious to the people with whom we are working. They can see it showing through. The same kind of a heart for people that the Lord Jesus Christ obviously had, just as it's expressed in John 17, where he talks about over and over and over again, the men whom thou hast given me. And by saying that, the love that he expressed to them. And if you trace his ministry with these 12 men through the Gospels, you see that there were times when he was really tough on them. And yet at all times, his love for them manifested itself, his concern, his compassion. The Apostle Paul, in the book of Acts, beginning with chapter 16 and going all the way up through half of 19, when he had Silas and Timothy with him, the love that is that is, it just shows through in his relationship with these two men and with others that he comes into contact with and has an opportunity to minister to. Now, Paul was probably not an easy man to be around, particularly in certain kinds of instances, situations. And yet, from the time he picked Timothy up there in the early part of Acts 16 and asked him to go with him on this missionary journey that he and Silas were taking, until the time he sent Timothy and Erasmus out on their first assignment, which could have been anywhere from 4 to 7 years later, all during that period of time, in jail cells together, being kicked out of town because of preaching the gospel, walking the dusty roads throughout Asia Minor there, all during that time, you see the heart of the Apostle Paul expressed in love to Timothy and Silas and then others that he comes into contact with. And if you want to do an interesting study sometime of the heart of the Apostle Paul, just study those 3.5 chapters from that standpoint. Secondly, convictions on the essentials. Now, these are essential ingredients in training. Convictions on the essentials. Do you really have rock-ribbed, deep-seated convictions on some of the things that you are trying to impart to the lives of the gals to whom you are ministering? Or are you just, is it kind of a monkey-see, monkey-do type of thing? Are you doing it because that's what the navigators do? Or so-and-so who worked with me felt it was important, so therefore it must be important, so what I'm going to do with this gal is what she did with me. In other words, what I'm talking about, it goes beyond the notebook. Now, I mentioned Ben earlier, and I know he will forgive me for using him as an illustration. But I mentioned that he did have some convictions in trying to help these three guys in particular. It wasn't too long after this situation that I just described when Ben and Nancy came to a staff conference that we had over in Akron, Ohio. About the second day of the conference, Ben got extremely ill. We thought at first it was just bad case of the flu, but there was no progress. He got worse rather than better, and we called a doctor in finally after a day or so because he was so sick, and it was diagnosed as mononucleosis, a very severe case of it. So severe that Ben was immobilized for the next 6 months. He spent six weeks flat on his back in bed, couldn't even get out of bed for 6 weeks. And then for 6 months, pretty much out of the ministry, just around the house. Now, the temptation in a time like that is to say, why? You know, why, Lord, did this happen to me? Near the end of that time, I was visiting Ben, and he says, you know, Jack, this has been probably the most exciting 6 months of my life. He said, many of the things that I have heard about since the early days of being around the navigators in these past 6 months have become rock-ribbed convictions of my own. He spent most of that time in bed reading his Bible. He read it through 2 or 3 times during that period of time, and then studying certain portions of the scriptures related to things that we consider to be the essentials of the ministry and building into the lives of people. And gals, it made a different man out of Ben. He's a different man today. Now, I trust that, you know, God doesn't have to use a case of mono in our case, but he will, if we are serious about this, he will see to it that somehow or another we get the time to get the convictions. Because, gals, they've got to be our convictions. It's not enough just to be Dawson Troutman's convictions or the convictions of the leadership of the Navigators or the gal that you're looking to. It's got to be your convictions if God is going to use you in the lives of other gals and training them on an individual basis. Things like the gospel. What are your convictions on the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you really believe that the world is going to hell? That men and women without Jesus Christ are lost? That there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved? Because, see, if we have real convictions that are from God on a basic ingredient like that, it'll make all the difference in the world as to how we approach a new Christian and the process of training a new disciple. It won't be by rote. It won't be from my notebook to their notebook. It'll be from my life to their life. It'll make a difference in how we even work with them on giving their testimony and the way we communicate the bridge to them. How about the Word? What are your convictions on the Word of God? You know, some Christians believe that the Word of God is beneficial. What do you believe about it? Is it essential or beneficial? Some things think it's pretty advantageous. We need to go beyond that, huh? It's got to be indispensable. For Christian growth to take place in the life of a believer, how do you feel about the hand illustration? Is it a nice, cute little thing that is so easy to help somebody understand how to, five ways to get the Word of God into their life? Or do you really have convictions on it? Can you wax eloquent on the hand illustration? Do you have your little sermon worked out with pertinent scripture verses behind it to preach on each finger and the thumb of the hand, huh? Do you speak with conviction? Or is it just a good idea and a cute illustration? We're talking about conviction. How about prayer? I'll tell you one thing. The guys who were talking about this over in Acts 6:4, we will devote ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. They had some convictions about prayer. And those convictions were that prayer was not a part of the ministry. It was the foundation upon which the ministry was built. We will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry. Is your ministry based upon the foundation, the rock-ribbed conviction that it can only move forward and be successful and be honoring to Jesus Christ because it's laid upon the foundation of prayer? How much time do you spend in prayer for the gals that you're working with? By name. Going over their needs, the things that you have on your heart for them, the things you want to see God accomplish in their lives. Being specific with God regarding the ministry that He's given you. The Lord, another conviction that we need to have is on the Lordship of Jesus Christ, not only in our own lives, but the absolute essentialness of it in the lives of those with whom we're working. The idea of Romans 12:1-2. Because, gals, if we're going to build character, if we're going to see God change the very character of people, we've got to be convinced that various areas of the life have to eventually be submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We've got to know what those areas are. We've got to be able to spot them and ask God for wisdom in helping us to spot the areas of needed lordship in the life of a person with whom we're working, and then have convictions on it our own. All right, the third thing that is essential, an essential ingredient in training. Having objectives. A heart for people gives us love. Convictions on the essentials give us motivation for the ministry. And objectives give us direction in the ministry. Paul certainly had direction. He knew where he was going. So naturally, we proclaim Christ. We warn everyone we meet. And we teach everyone we can. And what did he teach them? All that we know about Christ. So that if possible, every man may come up to his full maturity in Christ. There's his objective. Maturity in Jesus Christ. Now the activities that were involved in the accomplishing of that objective were the preaching of the gospel and of the sharing of his life. But his goal was full maturity. That was his objective. Now, one of the probably the most common mistake that most people make in thinking in terms of objectives is that they begin to write or think in terms of objectives in terms of activities rather than in goals. And I think you'll see what I mean in a few minutes. I'd like to give you some criteria for effective objective writing. And there is only, in my opinion, there is only one way to really come up with good objectives, and that's to write them down on paper. And so, you need to have a piece of paper and a pencil, or a pen, or a notebook, or something. Objectives, first of all, should grow out of extended time with God. Now, what we're talking about now is objectives on several levels. First of all, for instance, if you are responsible for an area of ministry that encompasses both geography and people, then we're talking about objectives at that level. What are your objectives for this next 6 months, or maybe this next year, the first semester of school, or whatever, for your area of responsibility? What do you want to see happen? Or it could be with just a small Bible study group for which you are responsible. Or it could be with one or two or three gals individually that you're working with. But it grows out of extended time with God. And I can't overemphasize this, to get alone with the Lord, spend some time in prayer, spend some time in the Word, thinking through and praying over the people, the ministry, and then asking God to lead you. Secondly, in writing objectives that are projected out into the future, be sure you look back at what has happened over the past several months. And of course, what I'm talking about is the evaluation of your past ministry. Because it's exceedingly helpful to write goals in terms of the next 6 months if you have evaluated what has happened in the last 6 months and you've prayed over that, and then you can see where the weaknesses have been, what has happened, what has not happened, what needs to happen. And if I were talking to if I knew my audience a little better and I were talking to some area reps, I'd draw on the blackboard over here what we affectionately in the Northern Division call the pipeline. But it's simply an illustration to help the men evaluate their ministry and what is happening, what has happened this past year, in order to help them be more effective in writing their objectives for the coming year. All right, next. What is this, three? Objectives should be specific enough to permit measuring. Talk about results, not activities. See, activities, once you've got your objectives set, then your activities are easy to figure out. Because every activity that you participate in should relate in some way, directly or indirectly, primarily directly, to one of the objectives that you have. For instance, if you're working with, just say it's a man-to-man situation, and you've gone through, say, the first four books, Bible study books, with this gal, either individually or in a Bible study group. And you're thinking through now on this next fall. She's at a training program this summer. And you're thinking through now on next fall and what you want to see God do in her life in relation to Bible study. We'll just take that one subject. All right, let's project out till the end of the first semester, the end of January. You've got about 5 months, counting vacations and Christmas break and everything else. All right, now by the end of January, what do you want to see accomplished in her life by way of changes of attitudes, convictions of heart? See, now I'm not talking about activities now. Activities are going to come in later after you've determined what your goal is, what you want to see changed in her life. Just in the area of Bible study. Maybe, for instance, she doesn't have real rock-ribbed convictions yet that Bible study is an essential lifetime habit that she should develop. All right, now what can you do with her just in the area of Bible study that will help her by the end of January? At least God will have begun to establish convictions of that kind. Now, do you see the difference between writing an objective in terms of results rather than activities? See, it's your activities that will help you accomplish the results you want to see in that gal's life. Then you got to back up and figure out, all right, now what do I need to do with her in order to see by the end of January those changes take place in her life? A good objective answers three questions. This is still point number three. What is going to be done? You know, when it's all over, what's going to have been accomplished? When is it to be done? And who is going to do it? Now, that last point may be rather obvious on the illustration that I used. I mean, if anybody's going to do it, God and I are going to do it. But in some situations, that is not quite so obvious. Say you've got three or four teams of girls that you're responsible for, and you're writing objectives for the next 6 months for those girls. Then it gets a little more complicated, and then you've got to figure out who's going to do what in the accomplishing of these objectives. All right, number four. They must be realistic. By that I mean attainable. It's a great sounding thing to say, for instance, if an area rep has the responsibility for a campus and he sets as his objective for the next year, we are going to preach the gospel to every person on this campus, and there are 40,000 students there. Well, now, you know, that sounds great, But then when he dumps that on his little team of guys and gals, and they maybe only get to 5,000, what does that do to the morale at the end of the year? So make your, and this is where prayer comes in. That's why I started out with that, see? To be realistic. Let's see, I got mine numbered here. Where are we? Next one. 5. Now, I may sound like I'm contradicting myself here. They should be realistic, that's true, but they should also have a little stretch in them. Stretch. Like a rubber band. One time I was attending a management workshop, and we got to talking about objectives, and the fellow who was leading the workshop was primarily relating objective writing to salesmen. And he talked about 3 different kinds of salesmen that he had observed in his many years of experience as a sales manager. He said there are pussycats, fat cats, and tigers. And he says, for my money, I want to work with tigers. Well, tigresses, would you believe? We want to have realistic objectives, but at the same time, put a little bit of bite or stretch in it so that, you know, there's a little bit more out there to reach for and to pray that God will give us, a little bit more to believe God for than is just on the surface. Rather than just putting in our objectives what we know we can accomplish, put a little faith in it. And then get your gang to believe God for it. Six. Your objective should be consistent with your area of responsibility and authority. That's seemingly pretty obvious, and yet sometimes I found that guys will overstep their bounds in writing objectives. Seven. Objectives should be compatible with both the organizational objectives and your subordinates' objectives. Not only compatible, but what's the word I want? Complementary of. They should complement. For instance, supposing your regional director has, as a result of last year's analysis of the region and the ministry and so forth, he feels that an emphasis needs to be written into the regional objectives to jack everybody in the region up on scripture memory. Maybe he's discovered that, you know, people really aren't sharp on scripture memory the way they should be, and it's kind of a thing that has permeated the whole region. And so for this next year, he wants to have, as one of the objectives for the region, to help everybody get sharper on scripture memory. Well, now you need to take that into consideration with the emphasis of your area of responsibility in writing your own objectives, whether it's just with a little Bible study group or whether it's a greater responsibility. Now, what does that tell you? Well, it tells you that you need to stay in touch with what's going on in the Navigators, for one thing. And it also tells you that you need to stay in touch with what's going on in your region and your area and what's on the gal or the guy's heart that is your boss or that you're looking to for leadership. And gang, that is your responsibility to know. It is my responsibility to know what Sanny's thinking is and what is on his heart. and what he would like to see done. It's not his responsibility to let me know those things. I've got to stay abreast of that. That's my responsibility. Now that may seem like a little thing there, but it's a very significant factor. I don't know how many times I've heard guys say, "Well, boy, I didn't know." Well, whose responsibility is it to know? It's yours. Ask questions. Find out. Get time with them. Hang on the screen door. I wouldn't want to refer to any of you as fat cats. Number 9, is that where we are? 8, okay. It should be written. I've already said that, but I'll repeat it so you can get it written down. Oh, I know. I left one out. That's why I got it. 9. It must be, or should be, clearly understood by you and your supervisor, or whoever you're looking to for leadership. In other words, when you get your objectives for this next year written out within your sphere of ministry, then what you need to do is get some time with the gal or the guy that you're looking to for leadership and sit down with them and say, "Now look, here's what I feel God is laying on my heart for this coming year. What do you think? Am I on track? Do you see some things I've left out? Are there some things that should be deleted here?" And then you agree together, yeah, this is the thing that you ought to be shooting for. Or he or she may see some things that you've left out. Well, what about, you know, maybe you've left out a whole person that you ought to have some objectives written for. So check it over. And then you agree together that these are the goals you're going to be heading for in your ministry this coming year. 10. Objectives should be written on priority matters, not routine items. In other words, don't write objective on just do list items. Make sure they're real issues. And if you're talking about objectives for, say, one person that you're working with in your goals, probably over a 6-month period of time, 3 or 4 objectives would be maximum. But they would all be significant. They would be very real, significant goals. Now, if you've got a big area of responsibility, you may have 9 or 10 objectives. Which is my next point, the number to have. And so I've just explained that. The real key issue is, well, how many does your ministry require? And the larger responsibility you have, the more complex it is, and therefore probably the more objectives you would have. Twelve, is that where we are? 11? All right. Whatever you've got. This is the next one. Normally, they would change from one target period to another. In other words, the implication of that is that you do have a target period. And I've already mentioned like 6 months or the first semester. And then at the end of that time, what you do is as you're approaching the end of it, you begin to evaluate, all right, how have I done? Or how have we done? And then you begin to think in terms of reestablishing new objectives. Maybe you haven't accomplished all that you had in one particular sphere. on which you had written an objective. And so you may want to carry that over or rewrite it to give a little more emphasis in a certain direction. All right, let's pause right there. Let's stand up for a minute, and then if you have any questions on this, I'd like to try and answer them. Yes?
You talk about all your objectives like in a half-day sermon for all your people, or do you write them at different times?
Probably at different times, as I would spend time alone with the Lord, praying over one or two guys at a time. And it would take a period of several days, probably, prior to the beginning of the target period. Yes?
Could you explain what you meant by they should be consistent with the area of authority and responsibility?
Yes. Supposing you are responsible for the girls' ministry in a dorm. And you write your objectives, and one of those objectives encompasses the whole campus. Well, now that might be all right, provided it's worked out between you and your leader. But on the other hand, what you have done, you've overstepped your limits of responsibility and authority. So that's all I meant by that. Okay? Yes? Probably not. Not at the outset, anyway. In the right kind of situation, if it's a character type of thing that you're working on and you've been praying about, it may be something that at a certain point it would be the right thing before God to do as something that you're praying for them about. It may, if it's a negative thing that you're asking God to work on, for instance, it could be that at the right time you could preach your little sermon on it, you know, and say, this is something I really feel that you need to work on. And what I try and do in that kind of a situation is I ask God to open the door on it. Lord, you give me the opportunity. You let them bring it up. And you know, invariably they do at one point or another. They'll ask just the right question that opens the door. Well, you know, I've been wanting to talk to you about that for some time. So sometimes yes, sometimes no. It depends on what it is. Yes? Yeah, if it's... Well, I've got to do it with a piece of paper and a pencil, and then just protracted time alone with the Lord for several hours at a time, or half a day, or a couple hours at a time. I'd say you know, a couple hours is a good starting place. And then, the way to start is ask yourself the question: for what am I being held accountable? All right, then you itemize those things. All right, I'm being held accountable for Jane and John, not John, but, well, maybe John, huh? Or this dorm, or, you know, just itemize. In fact, I really try to get area reps and contact points to think in these terms. What are the navigators holding me accountable for? And itemize those things. And then once you've got that listed, then you know the sphere in which you need to think in terms of writing objectives, the spheres.
So you need to think of life, heritage, ministry, that type of ministry skills.
Yes. Yeah, right. Yeah, you could divide it into areas of their life that you need to work on, ministry skills they need to work on. Yeah, Helene?
Jack, what I missed as one of my objectives, my own personal development, I'm responsible for the navigators.
Yes, you could do that. Right. Now, many of the guys write objectives in terms of their life, their own life, their own development, their family, and then the ministry. Okay? Yes?
If you have
kind of split, or like in a spiritual, mental, social, physical place.
Mm-hmm.
Now, how many would you have under each one that's realistic?
Well, you'd have to determine that, what is realistic for you. And usually we, in a situation like that, our tendency is to be like we are when we go through a cafeteria line. Our eyes are bigger than our stomach, and we usually try to bite off more than we can chew. And so in writing objectives for myself, I know myself well enough to know that I can see more things I need to work on than is possible for me to work on in a certain period of time. So I've got to limit it. I've got to cut it down to size that I can really handle. Yes?
In that, would you suggest that you may know yourself a little bit, would it be helpful to have someone else go over some of the things that you write for yourself?
Yes, it would be. Very helpful. Yes?
You mentioned you have three or four significant objectives.
Well, as I mentioned, it would depend upon how large a responsibility you have as to how many objectives you would write. If it was a small responsibility in terms, now don't misunderstand me here, one person is not insignificant. And if all you have is the responsibility for one person, that's very important. But what I was getting at is make sure that they are important, essential things on which you are writing objectives. That they're not just do list items. Yes?
Could you give an example here on maybe three or four objectives that you would write for one of your men? I think some of us might be writing objectives in terms of activities or performance. Whereas you mentioned before, writing objectives in terms of attitudes or convictions desired,
mm-hmm.
the results.
Yes.
And I think it'd be good if we heard what you mean by that.
All right. Take the area of Bible study. No, let me take one that is a little less broad. Let's take the application of the word. Supposing you feel that the person that you are working with, as you look back over the last 6 months to a year of their growth, you see that they're doing all the right things. They're getting their three verses a week. They're turning out a beautiful Bible study blank. Their reading program is right up to date. They haven't missed a quiet time in 6 months. But you see that the basic ingredient that is missing in all of their activity and their intake of the word supposedly, it really isn't having the effect on their life that you feel it should. Now, this is an intangible, but it's observable to you. And you've boiled it down to the fact that the basic problem is that even though they are writing beautiful applications on their Bible study blank, it really isn't changing their life in the way that it should. So you write for your objective for the next 6 months is God giving me wisdom to see a real change in that person's life in relation to their daily application of the Word of God in the everyday affairs of life. Now see, that's not activity. That's a character change or an attitude change that is observable and measurable, probably only by you, because you know the person so well. But then you're going to have to figure out activities to help you accomplish that. And I just happen to have a list of 10 things that you can do. Let me just read these to you, and they'll be on the tape. Your attitude and example is the primary thing that God is going to use to change that kind of a situation. Secondly, you can discuss verses of Scripture on the subject. Third, you can give them assignments, primarily in the Word, that will lead them to the conclusions we want them to draw, guided by the Holy Spirit. You can preach to them, and here's where this, you know, you ought to, on these basic essentials that you want to get into a person's life with whom you're working, you ought to develop your own little sermon, you know, your 12 or 15 minute sermon that at the right time, in the right situation, when you're driving somewhere in the car, you're sitting having a cup of coffee, you can pull it out because it's in your mind and your heart. And by the way, gals, a good place to start on those little messages that I'm talking about right now is the hand and the wheel. The hub, all the spokes, the rim, all five fingers, you ought to have a message developed on each one of those. So that any time you can, you know, when the Spirit of God gives you the opportunity, you can pull it out and preach it. That's a little project you can work on in the next 6 months. Number five, begin to develop a series of illustrations and or war stories, as they're referred to sometimes, that will help you communicate truth. Six, listen to tapes on the particular subject together, then discuss them, then ask key questions. Of course, this is going to take preparation. Seven, have them echo back things that you have passed on to them to make sure at least they've got it in their minds. Or you can do the same thing in a very subtle way if you just ask the right questions and they don't really see what you're driving at, but you can discover whether or not you've gotten something across to them. Let's see. Eight. Develop a reservoir of tools such as books, pamphlets, and other material on all these various essential topics. Nine. Expose them to others of like conviction. Take, for instance, this matter of the application, the daily application of the Word of God to the life. All right, if I had a guy that I was working with, and Leroy, and he had this problem. You know, he was getting his three a week, faithful and quiet time for the last 6 months, Bible study beautiful, applications written out gorgeously. But there was a life-changing thing that was missing there. All right, if Leroy Imes was coming to speak at a weekend conference, and I knew this guy was going to be here, I'd get together with Leroy. Because one of Leroy's great strengths in his use of the Scriptures is his practical, everyday approach to it in putting shoe leather to the Scriptures and applying it to his own life as well as to others. And I tip Leroy off. Now, I'm meeting with this guy, and we've been working together for about a year now, but there's something in his life that's missing, and it's this. And I'd explain it to him, and I'd say, now, I'm going to work it out so you two guys can get some time together, but here's what I want you to hit him on. In other words, I plug him in with another guy of like conviction who maybe has a strength in that area. And to use other people like that as a resource. 10. Guided experiences. Now, this works in several areas in which we want to help people on, like in evangelism, follow-up. It's mostly an activity-type thing rather than a character-change-type thing where you can give guided experience. But those are 10 methods that you can use in the process of working with someone in the area that, like we're talking about, Judy.
So, Jack, just one further question on that. Would you say it was all right to write an objective, I want to help this girl develop a hatred for sin, or to grow in her conviction of God's unconditional love for her?
Yes, very appropriate. Very appropriate. Did you hear what she said? To help a girl, to write an objective like this, to help this girl grow in her, what was the last one?
Her knowledge of God's unconditional
love. or to develop a hatred for sin. Now, of course, we all realize that that's a lifetime project. But nevertheless, it's a very real thing that we can see growth in. And it is measurable in the life of an individual, even over a six-month period of time, especially if God has laid it on our hearts and He will give us the ideas of how to help this gal in that particular thing. All right, just I'm way over time. Let me mention two things and then we'll quit. Four and five. Four is standards. Set standards for people. Don't be afraid to. They will usually live up to them. It's a challenge. The Lord did this time and time and time again. One of the greatest illustrations of it is Luke 14, where He set standards for being a disciple. It'll put bite in your ministry. And some of you gals need that. You need to learn how to bite a little bit. I don't mean growl. That's unbecoming. Bite with love. Huh? And then when you set a standard, don't back off of it. You know, say you've set the standard for your little Bible study group. If you haven't, all right, say 4 hours minimum in Bible study. And if you don't have it completed, you can't share. Well, if you're going to set a standard like that and all the gals agree on it, that that's what we want to do, then stick with it. And, you know, it only has to happen once or twice when one gal comes and she has to sit there and has to keep her mouth shut and can't say anything, even on the part that she's done. That'd kill her. But it'd be a tremendous example for the others, huh? But here again, make them realistic and make them meaningful. Not just, you know, a standard to have a standard. But like an evangelistic Bible study. One of the standards that I would never start an evangelistic Bible study without having is we will only discuss what the Bible says. We will not discuss what your preacher said last Sunday or what this great man thinks. We're here to study the Bible and see what it has to say about the basic essentials of life and how Jesus Christ relates to that. Well, you see, you lay that ground rule down or set that standard at the outset, and everybody kind of says, okay, well, yeah, that's great. Then the first time somebody comes up with some off-the-wall statement, well, then you can go back to your standard, see? You've already set. It really is helpful. And then fifthly, there's an awful lot more on that, but we're out of time. Fifthly, and this gets to the question that Judy asked, develop know-how to accomplish your objectives. Develop know-how to accomplish your objectives. And here you get back to being a wise master builder, a skilled master builder. And if I had time, I'd take you into a pet illustration of mine called the shelves and the cans to show you how this works, but we don't have time to do that. But it's keep in mind its flexibility within an organized sequence. If you get a little bit organized in this, you can accomplish a lot more, but keep flexibility in it. Now, I'm talking about the know-how of seeing God make changes in the lives of people. Well, gals, I hope this is helpful. I really appreciate it being here and appreciate your invitation, and I appreciate also the invitation that you've extended to Carol and I for the banquet tomorrow night, and we'll see you there.